Not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Then Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the word of the Lord.
If you'd kindly turn over your hymn sheet, there are a couple of things there, two or three things there. First, news from the Tape Ministry. As you know, our series are very tightly knit together, and if you miss one, it does tend to be rather a bad miss. So we've got a loan scheme now, which is quite free, and people seem to be using it with pleasure, and there's a little table down there, and if you want to borrow a tape from last week or the week before, please do see the people there. That's there on the top of our sheet. And then it's a joy to have people from the Jubilee Center again. They have their desk calendar, which they sold to many of you last year as gifts for friends and for yourself, which sits very happily on a desk and is a sensible and modest witness, I think, to our faith. It's called in this rather nice leaflet, probably the wisest calendar in the world. Well, that can't be said for many of the calendars you see in the office these days. And I noticed that Eddie George, the governor of the Bank of England, says that he likes it. So if you're going to see Eddie George this afternoon, perhaps you could check out as to whether that's on his desk or not, and if not, give him one for Christmas. And then at the bottom, you'll see that 4,000 invitations to the Tuesday lunchtime carol service are available. There are some really attractive cards on the back due to our young and gifted staff, so you may like to look on that desk as well at the back. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in this short lunch hour we may hear your word and respond to it in a way that is right and true. We ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. John 14:6, it'll help me if you have your Bible open. We're looking at some of the great sayings of Jesus in our new School of Christ that started a month or two back. And we're looking at six sayings of his, beginning with a little Greek word, which means no one or no man. And today we get to John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this is so important a saying of Christ, so controversial, I think, in terms of our culture today, that actually we spent all last Tuesday getting ready for it and looking at the surrounding context. In order to make sure, by looking at verses 1 to 5 in particular, that we were handling it with integrity. It's characteristic of Jesus, and as we come to his school this year, it's good to know this right at the beginning, to make categorical statements like this. Of course, they don't always start with no one. Sometimes they start exactly the opposite. Verse 9 here in this chapter, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. And very striking, I think, in verse 23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. That's a categorical statement and a very important one. If you claim to love Jesus Christ and to be his follower, you will do what he says. It's one of these great categorical statements by which we may know the truth of God that he brings. So we come to this great categorical statement in John 14:6. And face to face with these quite tremendous words, I'm going to put some questions to the teacher himself. While I won't try to emulate John Humphrey's aggressiveness in today, I hope to be equally searching in what I ask our teacher. And here's question one. Who are you, Jesus, to talk like this? Who do you think you are to say that something that is proving so offensive to other religious people today is true? Now, the answer that Jesus gives to this very straight question, who do you think you are, is in two simple but frankly sublime words at the beginning of his answer in verse 6. Jesus answered, I am. Turn back to John 8:53, and we get some idea of the stupendous implications of that way of talking. John 8:53. I was so struck with this morning, and I want to read from verse 53. And you'll see from verse 53 that I'm not the first person to respond to Jesus by saying, "Who do you think you are?" Verse 53. "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" asked the Jews. "He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Do you see, that question is as old as the hills. It naturally follows from the claims he makes. Verse 54, Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him. "You've seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Difficult to know what to make of that, isn't it? Just as it stands there, but they knew what to make of it. Verse 59, "At this they picked up stones to stone him," realizing that he was making himself equal with God. And we see that if we will turn back to Exodus 3, to that splendid story of God appearing to Moses at the burning bush to call him to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. So if you'll turn, if you will, to Exodus 3 and verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I do go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them? You're a pretty elusive God. I've got to have a name to tell them. I've got to tell them who told me to do this." Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That's what you're to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." Now, quite clearly, as we go back to John 14:6, that Old Testament background is indispensable, isn't it? It helps us to define what Jesus is actually claiming. Over and over again, John records in his Gospel that Jesus makes these stupendous statements: "I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life, and here I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that must go right back to Exodus 3. He knows, and his listeners know, what's implied by this claim. Of course, I'm not saying that the answer, the stupendous claim that Jesus is making, is limited to these two words. We saw in verse 1 last Tuesday, didn't we, the extraordinary command at the end of verse 1. Trust in God. Well, that's familiar religious language, isn't it? Trust also in me. That's less familiar. Trust in me, in other words, as you trust in God. Then look at verse 7 onwards. We're not going to have time to follow on this, I'm afraid, as we've got to get on to our next saying next Tuesday. But look at verse 7. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Verse 8, Philip said, "Show us the Father, that'll be enough for us." "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? And notice that so close is the link that holds the Father and the Son together, that verse 10 and 11, the words and works of Jesus, are the words and works of God. Verse 10, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father, the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own." Another of these great negatives. They're not just my own. I don't say this on my own, even though he claims to be equal with God. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. The work of God is shown in the words of Jesus. Both the words and works of Jesus, what he says and what he does, are what God says and what God does. One of my theological lecturers at Cambridge in those days long ago, when I sat trying to understand what he was talking about, he was a real liberal. He wasn't a Christian believer. He sought to shake our faith every lecture that he gave. But he used to do it by saying the best things he could say about Jesus. And on one occasion I remember his saying, "Jesus was a religious genius." In other words, he's on the human level, but he's on the highest level of the human level. He's a religious genius who sees further than most other people over the horizon. Now, you see, Jesus is not claiming to be a religious genius. He's saying these words are not just my own. He is a messenger from heaven, from the throne of God. And remember, when he talks about God, and when John talks about God in his gospel, the God of John's gospel is not a God who's seeking to keep people out of the kingdom, but a God who's seeking to bring all men in. I'm making you work hard this morning. John 3:16. It'll keep your mind off the market. John 3:16. I think it's very important to realize this. The God of John's gospel is a saving God. The message of John's gospel is an evangelistic message. It's aimed to bring the outsider in. It's speaking to people who won't come to a Tuesday service and telling them that God loves them and wants them in his kingdom. So here you get it in this, this great verse here. Sorry, I muddled up my notes here. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, this God is wanting to rescue us so that we don't perish. It's a message of saving power. So imagine yourself in a hotel. I guess some of you are often in hotels, and as you move into your room, there's a notice, as usual, inside the door, telling you about the regulations. And number one will be in case of fire. It's an old hotel that you moved into this time, and the notice says this: there's one escape route on your corridor, and only one. Please familiarize yourself with it. You read that, you take it for granted. You're not offended. You don't suddenly lose your temper and go down to the reception and say, how dare they say there's only one exit if there's a fire? Well, perhaps you are a fool. When the fire comes at midnight, do I stand in the corridor in my pajamas, directing all the guests to choose any door or lift they like to get out of it? Well, I say to them all with cheerful grin, all routes lead to safety in this hotel, don't worry. How dogmatic of the hotel to say that there's only one. And when my charred remains are found, the church warns us, St. Helens might well say to themselves, well, we didn't know he was quite as much of an old fool as that. But it does prove that it's time he retired. He thought he was wiser than the official instructions. Now, the hotel, by law, must tell me not to try any other way. God, by his word, tells me not to try any other way, but he does it not because of law, but, as John 3:16 says, because of love. God does not wish that any should perish in the eternal flames. So first question, who are you to talk like this? And the answer we get in John 14:6 is a sublime one: I am. Question two, what are you offering to those who put their trust in you? What have you got to give? Now the immediate answer, obviously, from verse 6 is the way. That is the way to the Father now. Early Christianity, as you probably know in the Acts of the Apostles, was described as the way. Not just the way to live, that would be platitudinous. There are lots of moral ways to live, but the way to God. Because the Bible always puts our relationship that way with God before that way. See, the Bible is quite clear that there's no way in our society today to clear up the many messes in our relationships that way. Some of them are horrific, aren't they? Unless we first get it right that way. So the first thing that Jesus does is to give us a way to the Father. To the Father, notice. That's his title for God. No other religion gives us this marvelous title, as far as I know, and in order to check up on that, I asked our friend Vijay Menon this morning. Vijay, as you know, was a Hindu for many years, knows a great deal about the religions of India, which of course are many, and so I asked him to look it up for me this morning. I didn't realize he was going away, speaking somewhere else this lunchtime, so I got an urgent phone call from him about an hour ago. And he tells me that the supreme name for God in Hindu religion is Brahma, which means impersonal supreme power. He kept saying excitedly over the phone, as Vijay does, creator, full stop, nothing more. So it means the Hindus really are on the same level as the Masons, aren't they? Great architect of the universe. It's a pretty small view, isn't it? It doesn't tell us anything about relationships at all. Just tells us there's a great power there. Vijay tells me that in Islam, Allah also means creator power. And then he added, in his excited way, And everybody in Hinduism has to wait till they die to know where they stand. Now, what is so striking here in this passage about the Father is that in verse 2, 3, and 4, you remember, we were talking about the future, my Father's house, heaven, and how Jesus was preparing a way for his disciples for that glorious future. But when we come to verse 6, it's interesting how the tense comes into the present. And I think many people reading it don't see that. You see, he's saying, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. And he's talking about here and now, except through me. He's saying to Thomas, you can know the Father now. So there's a double promise, isn't there? And these two promises we must hold together. If I don't come to know the Father in this world, I won't know the Father in the life of the world to come. I can't have heaven then. I can't go to the Father's house if I've ignored the Father all the way through my life here and now. Isn't that common sense? Must be. So it is true that Jesus opens the door into heaven for his people, but he also opens the door to the Father now. Not to the great supreme power alone, but to the Father. That unique and wonderful title. So let me ask you two questions. Did you know that you can know God as your Father now in this life? Did you know that? It could be there are some who are visitors today, some new people today, or somebody who sat here for a long time who did not know that we can know God as our Father now. I don't mean just formally to say the Lord's Prayer. I mean a real relationship. Second question, addressed to you. Did you know that you can have an assurance through this relationship of being in the Father's heavenly home one day? Now, I venture to say that those two questions are as important as any you could possibly be asked. I venture to assert that what we are dealing with in just 22 minutes every Tuesday is far more important than anything you deal with in the rest of the week in the City of London. That's not to be foolishly proud, because it's nothing to do with us. But it is to say that what Jesus Christ is offering, what he's doing in this world, is of supreme importance to everybody. And there's nothing more important for you or your family, or those you worked with this morning, or those that you're going to talk to in New York in an hour or two's time. I hope there's no one here in St. Helens this morning who jokes about pie in the sky, that kind of thing. Surely only fools treat such eternal issues as a joke. But I do know there are many in your offices who do talk like that, and I do know, and you know, that there are many in your offices who are utterly careless about these things, who don't seem to mind about their destiny after death. I often think to myself, well, if they don't care, they don't care. But often their loved ones do. It always seems to me a heartless thing to leave your family without hope when you die. And many, many city people are doing that. There's nothing for their families to cling on to afterwards. Nothing. Question 3. How will I know that you have brought me to the Father, Jesus? I mean, is this airy-fairy? Is this just doctrine? Is this just theology? Is this just sermon material? Or is there something real in experience? How can I know? I mean, as far as I can see, it didn't stop the fellow in the next office to me losing his job last week. So how do I know that it's worthwhile to be brought to the Father? What's he going to do for me? Well, certainly, coming to the Father and becoming a real Christian does not take away the problems and pressures of life, nor its pains, its sicknesses, nor its sorrows. But there are two things here in verse 6 which make quite plain what happens to us on this way. On this way to the Father, and a way that lasts right through into the life of the world to come, there are two great treasures. And they are summarized by two great words, truth and life. Do you see them in verse 6? I am not only the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So on this way, we shall be given truth and life. Something to satisfy the mind and something to satisfy the heart. First, Jesus gives us understanding. Before we become Christians, before we come to the Father, we're in the dark. And you'll know how much in the dark people are. There's such confusion about things today to do with God and religion and so on. And when I come to the Father through Jesus Christ, when I enter into this marvelous relationship with him, there are at last some satisfying answers. Because Jesus is the truth. What a claim to make today, by the way, in our world, isn't it? when many young students are taught that there is no such thing. Well, of course, that's always been so. Talking about students, when we're talking about truth here, we're not talking about what they study for a doctorate. I was in Oxford, and all the students that I was speaking to all seem to be getting doctorates. I have something I do with all students who are reading for doctorates. I ask them if it's going to be any use to me or my neighbors. You know, and then they tell me what I can't remember the names of the thing they're studying, but it's some minute part of the world, you know, they're studying. Spending 3 years getting a doctorate on something so small that you can't imagine it's going to be any use to anybody. At least it gets them a PhD. Now, is this truth, this knowledge that God gives us, of any use to anybody? Or is it just for theological professors who live in ivory towers and write books that nobody wants to read, answering questions that nobody's asking? Well, for an answer to that, let's turn to Colossians, which is on page 1182. And this is so important. Will you nudge your neighbor if they're just taking a nap? Colossians 1, 9 and 10. I don't blame them. I often do that in church, but today you can't. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Paul says, Colossians 1, 9, 10, for this reason, since the day we heard about it, chapter 1, verse 9, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. That's this knowledge. That's the truth. The knowledge of God's will. Through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Please him not only on Sunday but on Monday. Not only at home but in the city. Bearing fruit in every good work. Growing in the knowledge of God. Isn't that a lovely wisdom? It's right down to earth. It's got nothing to do with the ivory tower. It's got nothing to do with theological treatises. It says that I may live a life that is worthy of God in the everyday. That's the truth that he wants to give us in Christ. Are your kids at home puzzled about life? Are they wondering whether to go the way of drugs or this or that? Have they made it clear that they don't know the answers and they don't think you know the answers too? Well, here's something for them. Secondly, Jesus is the life. And I take it that means real heart experience. Certainly it includes joy in our fellowship with God and great joy in our fellowship with his people. But one more cross-reference. John 11, 25. Turn back a page or two. I can't do better than to turn to John 11, 25. This is such a breathtaking sentence, I wouldn't be able to explain it even if I tried. But it'll show you something of the depth and height of this great promise of giving us light, life. Verse 25, Jesus talking to Martha as they're by the graveside of Lazarus, her brother. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. By the way, that's a very striking way of talking, isn't it? It's unexampled. I don't know any other way, anybody else who talks like that. It's not I teach you about it, or I point it you the way of it. I am it. So if you're going to have it, you've got to come to me for it. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. And notice, I believe you're the Son of God. I think she's got the point, don't you? It's not believing in a theory or a doctrine or a theological assertion. It's believing in a person. So, as we finish today, our time is always so short, let's come back to our great verse. One of these great categorical statements of Jesus Christ. We've asked him some very plain questions, and I think particularly fine is the answer he gives to the question, who do you think you are, to go against the tides of world opinion, against all human philosophy, and say that you alone are the way to God, and you alone can bring us to God? And the answer is, I am. I am the way, the truth, the life. I alone can bring you to God. I alone can give you the knowledge of God. I alone can give you an experience of God. Well, why don't you do what verse 1 says? Trust in God. Trust also in me. Isn't it about time you put your trust, your complete trust, personally, in Christ, if you've not done so? Your family might well have something to rejoice about. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that someone may have the courage today, who is a God-fearer maybe, but now to go a step further and put their whole trust in you. And we pray that your Spirit may so work in our hearts that we may do so. Amen. Amen.